My brush with fame. It's a routine periodically pulled out by talkback radio hosts when they're running short of things to get people to ring them up about. And you know the routine. Some giggling, star-struck lady rings up and tells how she tripped on the stairs at the theatre and the hand that steadied her just happened to belong to a Hugh Jackman or a Mel Gibson. Or some man just happened to be a restaurant and someone like Nicole Kidman was sitting at the next table. Or the kids spot play school Karen Pang in the shop. And so it goes on. And I guess the importance that you put on an experience like this depends on how great you happen to regard the famous person to be. However, your personal opinion, or mine, matters little when it comes to the greatness of God. The Lord God of all the earth is the ultimate in awesome greatness. Just imagine yourself, for instance, into the situation that's described for us in Exodus chapter 19. You're standing there at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the Lord comes down. The lightning, the thunder, the smoke and flames roared around the top of the mountain. Even the bravest heart would quail at the thought of going anywhere near. This is greatness of an order all of its own. At the foot of the mountain, the people of Israel were left in no doubt as to the way in which they were to relate to this God. Moses was told, "Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." And what about Jesus? How great is he? I suspect that the Jews who saw Jesus wandering about their streets would simply have seen a jumped up itinerant preacher or a country rabbi. However, the New Testament describes him in these terms. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So the Jesus who walked the roads of Israel, and the God who stood on the top of Mount Sinai that day, are one. Jesus is that God become flesh, walking amongst people on the earth that he had made. The majesty and the splendor of Almighty God, together with the all too obvious reality of human sinfulness, would lead us to the view that any claim to familiarity with this God is absolute blasphemy. But then, in the person of Jesus, this same God says in the reading we've just heard, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends." In the world of Jesus' time, kings were real kings, and the king was always king. Even those closest to him dared not forget that. But within the limits of that protocol, there were those who were closer to the king than others. And Jesus drew on this commonly understood fact as he spoke about a distinction between servants and friends. Towards the end of the previous chapter, towards the end of John 14, Jesus had been speaking about his oneness with the Father, a oneness that included sharing the power and the mystery of the Godhead. He spoke of his authority. He spoke of his imminent departure and of his leaving his peace with them. The king was preparing to take his leave of his servants. And in those royal courts of old, the circle of loyal courtiers had the king's confidence. He trusted them. He would discuss his plans with them. he would rely on their advice. These were people with whom he enjoyed spending his time. They were still servants, but they were his special servants. They were his friends. And Jesus uses this imagery as he said to the disciples, "And you are no longer referred to as servants, you are the inner circle. You are my friends." They were to enjoy the unique privilege relationship with God himself in the person of Jesus. They were his servants, yes, but they were also his friends. And that wonderful privilege is not limited just to the 12. That is the position in which every Christian man and woman finds themselves. Because of faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus for us, the barrier of sin is removed and we are able to taste something of the fellowship with the Lord God for which we were originally created. One aspect of that special privilege is that we have unfettered access into the presence of God. In the same way as those in the inner circle of the ancient royal courts could come to the king at any time, they didn't have to wait for an official audience. So we, by prayer, have unique access to the Lord at any time, in any place, under any circumstances. On that basis and on that alone, the apostle is able to urge us all to pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Indeed, God is actually pleased when we come to him with our prayers and praises. As our good friend, it is his pleasure to hear and answer to prayer and to be a blessing to us. And likewise, if that friendship is to grow and to mature, it has to be nurtured. And so we need to make it a practice to speak to him in prayer frequently. Those with faith in Jesus have the enormous privilege of being his friends. We have that relationship with the Lord God of all the earth, and prayer is the means by which we take the opportunity to be close to this one who is pleased to call us his friends. This is not some casual brush with divinity that we might ring up and talk about on Talkback Radio. This is a close and living relationship with the Lord of all the earth, a friendship with the great God of Mount Sinai. And on the basis of this, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews urges the Christians to whom he wrote, "Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence." Even from New Testament times, it appears that there were those Christians who missed out on the blessing because they were unwilling to take the opportunities presented by the relationship with the Lord that was rightly theirs. May have been fear, may have been carelessness, or may have been ignorance. And so the Bible writer in the letter to the Hebrews urged on them to act on the privilege that was theirs. Draw near with confidence. Dr. Oswald Sanders once said, "Each of us is as close to God as we choose to be. We may choose to stand close to the throne, to listen attentively to what he says, to share with him the details of our lives, our relationships with other people, the difficulties we face in life, the difficulty we have getting our heads round the changes happening in our church, our problems with work or school, our anxiety about all manner of things. We may choose to stand that close to him and to live that close to him. Or we may choose to live and stand at a distance. Perhaps because we don't want him to ask us about something embarrassing, that unsavoury friend, those shonky business practices, those lies. Maybe we hope that by keeping our distance, he'll ask someone else to do that job for him, to share the gospel with someone, to engage in some area of work for him that will force us, if we were to take it on, to climb out of our comfortable Christian rut. In theory, it seems incredible, doesn't it, that people may have the opportunity to stand as close as possible to Jesus the King and there to be his friends, and yet not take it. But in the practical realities of life, many of us choose to keep our distance. And let's not pretend to ourselves or to others that it's a question of worthiness. None of us deserves to have any sort of relationship with our Lord apart from being guilty sinners under his judgment. But by his generous grace, our God has made it clear that he wants to have us in this close living relationship with himself. And at the cross and by the resurrection of Jesus, he has acted to make that possible. If you have faith in the death of Jesus for you, then you can stand as a friend of the Lord Jesus, as a friend of the Lord God himself. Or to say much the same thing in another way, if you want to have a close relationship with God in Christ, then all you need to do is to accept that Jesus died and rose again to pay the penalty for your sin. And that relationship is yours. How closely we enter into that relationship is a conscious decision on our part. There are a number of features about this friendship relationship with our God in Christ that we ought to note. The first is communication. We've already spoken a little about it. In the ancient royal courts, one of the things that distinguished those in that inner circle was that they were the ones with whom the king talked. They would know his thinking on all sorts of subjects because he would tell them. So Jesus says, "I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you." The Word of God is ours. We call it the Bible. And by it, we are privileged to know the mind and understand the will of God. To neglect the personal reading of the Bible is to fail to listen to what God the King has to say to us as servants and friends who ought to be committed to doing his will. Speaking to us by our reading of his word is the Lord's communication to us. Prayer is our communication with him. And if our friendship with him is to grow and to thrive, both of these must receive our closest attention. A friendship that has no communication will wither and die. That's why Bible reading, prayer, are the lifeblood of our relationship with God. Not something we do to earn his favour, but in order to maintain and build our friendship relationship. The second feature we ought to note is honesty. One of the great things about a good friendship is we don't have to pretend. With our good friends, we can admit that we aren't good at something, that we have fears, that we aren't coping with a particular situation. And a friendship where both parties are able to be honest with each other is a rich blessing indeed. Honesty must mark our relationship with our Lord, and in the first instance, that honesty must concern who is in the relationship. We must never lose sight of the fact that as close as we may stand to our Lord, we are still always his servants, and he is always the Lord. There are some sections of the Christian church where the emphasis on this very precious truth of a restored relationship with God in Jesus has been so strong that the recognition of the holiness and the greatness of the Lord has been diminished, and Jesus has been reduced to some sort of spiritual mate. But God is still God. The Son of God is still the second person of the Trinity. And we are created beings called into a special relationship through His mercy and grace and nothing more. But honesty in this relationship also involves honesty about ourselves and our situation. You see, God does not reserve His friendship for those who are perfect. Otherwise, none of us would qualify. And none of the people in the Bible who are described as God's friends would have qualified. David was called a man after God's own heart, but he'd done some terrible things. Adultery, organized a murder. Peter was a close friend of Jesus and denied he even knew him. Jacob, at times, quite frankly, was an obnoxious pain and a compulsive liar. The religious leaders criticized Jesus and said, "He's the friend of sinners." And that description remains absolutely true. He is the friend of sinners. For his part, in the course of his sufferings that came his way, Job argued vigorously with God. But when we come to the end of the book, we read this. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, who was one of Job's friends, "I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken about me what is right, as my servant Job has." God wants us to be honest with Him. He wants us to be honest about Him, about our sin, and honest about the things we find difficult, because our friendship will stand it. Many a time I've said to people who've been angry about the death of someone dear to them or some other tragedy, "Tell God how you feel. Are you angry? Say so to God. Are you confused? Tell Him. Are you hurting? Say so to your friend." You are in a position to talk to one who has called you his friend. And the Psalms tumble over with people expressing their grief and their anger and their confusion and their hostility to God. For instance, in Psalm 142, we read, "I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before Him. Before Him I tell my trouble." Because God already knows our feelings and our attitudes. Honesty requires that we acknowledge the truth of them before Him with the confidence that our friendship with Him will stand that honesty. Indeed, it'll be strengthened by it. The last feature of our friendship with God that I want to focus on today, and again it's found in the passage that was read to us, is total loyalty. In the courts of those ancient kings, total loyalty was an essential qualification for those within that inner circle. And I take it that this is what Jesus had in mind when he said in verse 14 of John 15, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." It's not a matter of earning the friendship with Jesus. Quite the reverse. Jesus calls us into friendship with himself, and that having happened, we are to demonstrate the truth of our relationship by our behaviour. You remember the conversation that Jesus had with Peter after the resurrection? It's recorded for us in John 21, and it took place on this little beach on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Three times Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Or, "Peter, are you my friend?" And when on each occasion Peter declared his love, his friendship with Jesus, then Jesus gave him a job to do. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Now, from one point of view, that was a one-off, a specific instruction for Peter. It was an assurance for him that in spite of his denial, he still had the Lord's friendship and that he still had a role to play in serving him. But from another point of view, there's a general principle involved. And it's that's enshrined in John 15. Jesus gave his friends the instruction that their friendship was to be expressed in obedient service. Peter persevered in the work that would eventually cost him his life because the king had given him a job to do, and as a loyal friend of the king, he had no option but to obey. As true and loyal friends of the Lord Jesus, you and I are called upon to express our commitment to him and to that friendship in every area of our lives. Our behaviour is to be the behaviour that pleases him. The work that is dearest to his heart, that of saving men and women from death and sin, is to be the work that grips our hearts and minds and captures our resources of time and energy and our possessions, our total loyalty. Indeed, so precious to the Lord is our friendship with him that in many parts of the Bible it's described as a friendship sealed by marriage. The Lord has a unique and special relationship with those who are his, so much so that the Bible speaks sternly to Christians who try to hold on to a close friendship with the unbelieving world and are not willing for the unique place that friendship with Jesus requires to have. And so the Apostle James wrote in these very strong terms, "You adulterous people, don't you know friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy with God." The friendship we enjoy with Jesus is unique. He must hold a unique place in our lives, a place that is treasured and special, a place that he will share with no other person and no other thing. Do you already have such a friendship with Jesus? Treasure it and work at growing and strengthening it. Draw upon it as you face the issues of life that press in upon you and upon those whom you love. Do you want such a friendship? Then simply trust him for forgiveness through his death on the cross. And thus open the door to the richest and deepest friendship in all eternity. Will you pray with me? Father, our minds are staggered that in all of your majesty and glory and power, and in all of our human weakness, you would not only want to have us as your friends, but that Jesus came and died so that those friendships might be possible. Father, those of us who have entered into such a friendship, thank and praise you for it, and pray that you would enable us to grow deeper and more closely into that relationship with you, walk with you in it day by day, serve you in it in all that we do. And it is our prayer, Father, that those who do not yet know the privilege of such a relationship might hear your willingness and open their hearts to receive that which you have died in order that they might know, and that they too might walk, not as servants, but as servants who are friends. And we pray in the name of Jesus.